disciples would gather together with the doors locked because of their fear of the Jews. And Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace to you." Having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But one of the 12, Thomas, called the Twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples kept telling him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger in the mark of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will never believe." After 8 days, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. He said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Don't be an unbeliever, but a believer." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Those who believe without seeing are blessed."
Right at the end of the Gospel of John, we read that account about a man who I think is very much like us. His name is Thomas. He was one of the 12 disciples Jesus had individually selected to be with him. And he'd come with Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem in the year either 30 or 33 AD. And Thomas saw all that transpired there, how Jesus was welcomed into the city by his disciples as king, how he argued with religious leaders in the temple, how he was betrayed by his fellow disciple, Judas Iscariot, how Jesus was arrested in the dark of night by a mob with torches and clubs, unjustly tried, handed over to the Roman governor, mocked, beaten, and brutally executed by crucifixion. And Thomas had seen all this almost without a doubt there, seen the trial. He'd seen it. And then a couple of days after Jesus' death, the other disciples started telling Thomas that Jesus was alive and they'd seen him. A day passed. Another day passed. 8 days passed. And Thomas kept saying to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will never believe." That just sounds like us, doesn't it? Many people today, "If I don't see, I will never believe. If I don't see, I will never believe." And don't you think that you might have reacted in the same way? On one hand, there would be an understandable skepticism. Dead people don't come back to life. Jesus had failed. But there also might be a bit of a sense of injustice in Thomas. Like all the other disciples got to see Jesus. Why didn't Thomas get to see Jesus? Now, what I want to see Jesus do, if I don't see, I won't believe. That went on for a week. "We've seen the Lord. Unless I see, I won't believe." Well, finally, Jesus appeared to the disciples again, and this time to Thomas also. And invited Thomas to touch his hands where the marks of the nails were, to put his hand into Jesus' side where he'd been pierced by the spear, to verify that he was the one who was crucified. "Don't be an unbeliever, but be a believer," Jesus said. And this Thomas believed, "My Lord and my God." As I would have believed, as you would have believed if you were there, this undeniable proof. But then Jesus said something that really is the speed bump we need to think about tonight. It's the, well, you might call it a roadblock, or perhaps an impassable, unscalable, impenetrable adamantium wall. What Jesus said was, because you've seen me, you believe. Those who believe without seeing are blessed. In a few brief words, Jesus set the parameters for Christian belief. Parameters which are also determined by the shape of Jesus' mission, by the shape of the biblical narrative, that Jesus died, that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to heaven, and that he will one day return. And on that future day, every eye will see him. But in the meantime, all the generations in between, we are those who have not seen. The Apostle Peter, another one of the 12, in his first epistle, the first Peter in the Bible, he identifies himself as a witness of Christ, but as he writes to this group of Christians, he says, you are those who have not seen and yet believe, using the same description. We want to say, unless I have seen, I will not believe. And at the end of the day, if that's your condition, if that's your demand, in all likelihood your words will be proved true. You will not believe. Jesus says, blessed are those who haven't seen and yet believe. Tonight I want to invite you to reconsider that demand. The demand to see. I've had a case in court before a court. It's the responsibility of the court to weigh up the evidence which is presented, to decide based on what evidence is available, not on what is not. I know the court may, of course, decide there's insufficient evidence, but the jury cannot just ignore the evidence that's presented, because it doesn't happen to be the type of evidence that the jury would prefer. In particular, it'd be ridiculous for a judge or a jury to say, I will not believe the crime took place unless I see it with my own eyes. See, unless it was caught on film, it just doesn't work that way. It's a past event, and to get at that, to get at a past event, you need eyewitnesses. And we today do not find ourselves in a position of choice. The miracles of Jesus are not present-day events available to our sight. They're past, and our access to them is through the senses and the testimony of eyewitnesses. Well, tonight I want to do four things. I'll be worried because I think any of these four is sort of ambitious in and of itself. But we're all uni students, right? That means you're bright, so you can cope with this. I want to do four things. I want to first offer a brief introduction to Jesus' miracles. Secondly, and then I want to ask three questions. A historical question: are Jesus' miracles historically plausible? A philosophical question: can we even believe in miracles anyway? And a theological question: what is the significance of Jesus' miracles? Now, time's a little limited how much I can say about any of those things. You've got an outline. The outline's inadequate. But you can feel free to take notes, and particularly if there's something you want to ask a question about later, jot that down. Right, let's get into those. Introduction to Jesus' miracles. There are about 40 miracles of Jesus recorded in the New Testament, although that depends on how you count them. I'm not going to go into the details of how I count them. I've got my total of 40. It's a little bit arbitrary. But just in brief, my total of 40 includes not counting most of the summary statements where that Jesus performing miracles as he traveled around, where he performs multiple miracles. All of the sayings where Jesus or someone else refers to miracles performed by Jesus. And a couple of things that happened to Jesus, like the virgin birth and the vision he had in his baptism. But anyway, I'm working with this total of 40, and why I've got this kept. Significant. But, alright. In the New Testament, we have four Gospels, that is, four biographies of Jesus. Some of these 40 miracles are recorded in just one Gospel,
Some are recorded in
two Gospels, some in all three, and some in all four. 18 in 1, 7 in 2, 13 in 3, 2 in all 4. So they're kind of spread across the Gospel accounts. The two that are recorded in all four Gospels are the feeding of the 5,000, which is miraculously fed a crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children, so a great crowd, with almost no food, a tiny amount of food, and the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, what kinds of miracles did Jesus perform? Well, I've categorized it a few different types. Firstly, exorcisms. That is, Jesus, there at a number of occasions, he drove out evil spirits. People who were possessed by evil spirits, by demons, Jesus drove them out. Now, in some cases, we're told about particular physical afflictions that these evil spirits brought on the person, like a deafness, or the inability to speak. In other cases, we're just told about the presence of the spirit without it, what it actually did in that person. Second type of miracle, there are healings. I've got 20 instances of these. Jesus curing fevers, skin diseases, paralyzed people so they can walk, opening the ears of the deaf so they can hear, giving sight to the blind, healing all kinds of sicknesses and physical ailments. Thirdly, there are three occasions where Jesus, it was recorded that Jesus raised someone from the dead. Fourthly, there are a number of miracles that I've classified as Jesus' mastery over nature, where he calmed a storm, a fierce storm, simply by speaking to it, walking on water, causing a miraculous catch of fish where there had been no fish before, and miraculously feeding the crowd. Now, I've included in my set of mastery over nature one instance of where Jesus had supernatural knowledge. That is, his disciple Peter approached him about paying the temple tax, and they had a conversation about that, and then Jesus said, go and throw a fishing line into the sea, and the first fish you catch will find a coin in its mouth, which will have be just right to pay the tax for you and me. It's kind of arbitrary that I've only included that one instance because there are a lot of times where Jesus demonstrates this kind of supernatural knowledge and knows something that he couldn't have known by ordinary means. But anyway, that's what I like. Mastery over nature. Fifthly, the Transfiguration. This is just one event, but an event recorded in three Gospels and also in the book of 2 Peter, where Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain, and his appearance was transfigured. He was dazzling white, and two Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah, appeared with him, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my beloved son, listen to him." That Jesus on the mountain glorified by God the Father. And sixthly, his own resurrection. Now, if you're worried if you're counting the number there, then it doesn't add up to 40. That's because one episode mentions both healings and exorcisms. So that just will add up to 41. Now, I thought I'd start by just reading you a sample. I assume many of you are familiar with the Gospels, but for some it might be brand new. So I want to read you a sample. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 41. We'll read a follow if you have a Bible there. I don't think I have this on the screen though. If that's okay, you can listen. Then Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue there was a man with an unclean demonic spirit who cried out with a loud voice, "Leave us alone! What do you have to do with us, Jesus Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be quiet and come out of him." And throwing him down before them, the demon came out of him without hurting him at all. They were all struck with amazement and kept saying to one another, "What is this message? For he commands the unclean spirits with authority and power, and they come out." And news about him began to go out in every place in the vicinity. After he left the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and left her. She got up immediately and began to serve her. When the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him. As he laid his hands on each one of them, he would heal them. Also, demons were coming out of many, shouting and saying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. Let me make several observations about this passage. First, in most cases where Jesus performed a miracle, it's very simple, as in what he does, what Jesus does, is reported very simply, and the effect is immediate. He heals someone by touching them. He speaks a command, and the miracle takes place. Now, in this, there's a stark contrast with the ancient practice of magic, of ancient sorcerers and magicians. There were those around the ancient world who, like those who practiced witchcraft or seances or so on today, there were those in the ancient world who tried to manipulate supernatural powers through their arcane magical techniques. Now, although some opponents accused Jesus of sorcery, his miracles are quite different from ancient sorcerers. The ancient sorcerers would invoke the names of gods and demons that use incantations, often repeated again and again, and in the right tone of voice. And magic speech, magical incantations, wasn't like ordinary speech. It used mumbo-jumbo words, archaic words, made-up words, nonsense syllables, perhaps with some alliteration thrown in for good measure. So here's one Egyptian incantation, which doesn't make much more sense, I think, in any ancient language than it does to English speakers. Right? Well, here's another one. Paparuka. So that's the kind of, they're the kind of ancient magical incantations. What Jesus does is nothing like that. He says to the evil spirit, "Be quiet, come out of you," and it leaves. He says to the storm, "Be still." He says to the man with a skin disease, "Be clean." It is simple, it's direct, it's immediate. Secondly, miracles, as we said, they're characteristic of Jesus' ministry. Now, they're not the only thing he did. He traveled around teaching, in fact, primarily teaching, but miracles are scattered throughout the Gospels. They're numerous, they're varied, they're public. And I am aware of no equivalent in the ancient world. There's one miracle worker who's sometimes compared to Jesus. His name's Apollonius of Tyana. Now, he was a traveling philosopher and teacher in the first century, a similar time to Jesus. The problem, though, is that we have only one main source about Apollonius' life. It was written by a Greek sophist named Philostratus around 220 or 230 AD, after Philostratus had been commissioned by an empress who admired Apollonius. As I said, it was written about 150 years after the New Testament Gospels, which were all written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses of Jesus. See, in the case of Apollonius, there is very little claim to any kind of historical reliability for this account. And it is certainly the case that the Gospels, that Apollonius, the account of Apollonius, had no influence on the Gospels. If anything, it was the other way around. The third thing noticed in Jesus' miracles is that there's this emphasis on Jesus' authority, this personal, divine authority that rests with Jesus, and people comment on that. His authority that he commands evil spirits, that he cures people with a word. Jesus, through his miracles, demonstrates a comprehensive authority over the natural world, over demons, over sickness, over death, this comprehensive authority. When you put all these things together, there is a uniqueness to Jesus. There's no one like him in the ancient world, or as far as I'm aware, anywhere, at any time. And there are two implications to this. Firstly, he commands our attention. If the portrayal of Jesus in the Gospels is accurate, we ought to take notice. Secondly, given the uniqueness of the portrayal of Jesus, it makes it much less likely that the Jesus we meet in the Gospels is a literary fiction. That it is a made-up story that's been patched together by borrowing bits and pieces from elsewhere. But this begins to take us into our next question, which is the historical question. Are Jesus' miracles historically plausible? So can we really believe that Jesus performed miracles? Are they plausible? To answer this question, we need to consider the evidence from an historical point of view. And what I'm going to say now, I suspect it will be new for almost everyone here in this room, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. And if you're a Christian, this isn't what I'm going to talk. It's not the way you usually approach the Bible. It's not the way I usually approach the Bible, which is fine. We read the Bible as the Word of God. But it's also, you can also consider the Bible simply as an historical document. And there's a historical study of Jesus that has been a massive enterprise, occupying a whole range of scholars for over 100 years, and scholars who have all kinds of positions when it comes to faith, both everything from Christians to atheists and everything in between. All degrees of skepticism, all faith. And in this study, scholars approach the Bible as a collection of historical sources, and have developed certain criteria for assessing the historical merit, the relative historical merit of the different bits of information we have about Jesus. There's some basic rules of thumb to help us evaluate how much each part of the Jesus tradition, how historically credible is it. Because of time constraints, we're only going to consider a couple. But the first one, or the criterion of dissimilarity. This rule of thumb, this criterion, holds that something is more likely to be authentic if there are strong elements of dissimilarity from earlier precedents. See, this is something genuinely new. It's unlikely to have been copied from something that came before. And the point I was just beginning to make above is that, really, there is no ancient precursor to Jesus. He's not like ancient magicians and sorcerers. He's not like first century Jewish holy men. He's not like Roman emperors. He's not like mythological Greek heroes. In key respects, his miracles are not even like those performed by his disciples. For they did miracles in Jesus' name. He did them on the basis of his own authority. Jesus is unique. In the words of one Jesus scholar, John Mayer, the overall characterization of Jesus in the Gospels, including his miracles, but incorporating other things as well, the overall characterization of Jesus in the Gospels has no adequate parallel in either the pagan or the Jewish literature of the time. This is something unique. Now, Jesus' disciples were confronted with his uniqueness, in part by his miracles. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41 records where Jesus calmed a storm. Jesus' disciples are in a boat out on Lake Galilee, and this fierce storm comes up. Waves are swamping the boat, and the disciples are all in fear of their lives, that they're going to drown. And so they woke up Jesus. He was sleeping. And I said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" And Jesus calmly got up. He rebuked the wind and the sea. He said, "Silence, be still." And the storm stopped. And the waves were calm. And the disciples were terrified.
And they asked one another, "Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." Now the conclusion they were come to is staggering. He is the Lord. Not just a messenger from God, but in some way, God himself who had come among them. See, as with Jesus' miracles, belief in Jesus as the Lord is there at the very beginning in our earliest sources. And believing in Jesus as the Lord, believing in Jesus as in some way associated with God, on par with God, is not the kind of thing that monotheistic Jews would think up. See, this is something truly new. A similar point about this similarity can be made when it comes to the question of Jesus' resurrection, which again is testified in our earliest sources in the New Testament and consistently throughout. One scholar, N.T. Wright, has done a lot of thinking about this, and I think he points out that many Jews at the time believed that there would be a resurrection of all people at the end of history. On the other hand, those who held to Greek philosophy expected the destruction of the body and the escape of the soul from the body. But what nobody expected was the resurrection of one man in the midst of history as the first fruits of a future resurrection. See, Christian belief about the resurrection was in some ways based on Jewish belief, and yet it was also something new, something surprising, something unexpected, such a novel development that it's unlikely to have developed, to have come about without something extraordinary taking place. See, like belief in Jesus as the Lord, belief that Jesus bodily rose from the dead in the middle of history is not the kind of thing pious Jews would think up. See, by the criterion of dissimilarity, what the early Christians believed about Jesus from the very beginning was strikingly new. And that raises the question, why? What happened from the very earliest days, Christians were saying things about Jesus that no pious Jew of the time would have dreamt of? The second criterion I want to consider is the criterion of multiple independent attestation. Now, basically, this is kind of common sense, right? If a theme or an idea is found in not just one source, but multiple sources, then it has a greater claim to authenticity. That's just common sense. It's better to have more than one source, more than one independent source. Now, when it comes to Jesus, our main sources are the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all written in the first century AD. And there's also some information in the other books of the New Testament, so other sources, and in other ancient writers, both Christian and non-Christian. But basically, the main sources, the key sources, are the four Gospels. And we don't know about Jesus' miracles just from one book alone, but from multiple books. Now, there are different ways we can think about this. Here's one. Are the simplest. We can think of types of miracle by gospel. I don't know, but you probably can't even see those figures up the back there. Can you? Anyone? Do you see them? Yeah. So there I've broken up my set of 40. Exorcisms, healings, raising the dead, nature, transfiguration, resurrection. And you'll see that almost every category occurs across all four gospels. The exception is transfiguration, which is just one event, and exorcisms, which don't occur in John's Gospel. But most of the types of miracles Jesus performed occur across all four Gospels. Now, John is true, he records fewer miracles than the rest of them. You might notice that, because John's account has a different kind of style, has some longer discourses.
But basically, we see this multiple attestation that Jesus drove out demons, that he healed the sick, that he raised the dead, that he had mastery over nature, that he was visibly glorified by God before his disciples, and that he rose from the dead. But actually, the situation is a little bit more complex than that. And here, where I need to apologise for getting a little bit technical, I hope you can stick with me through this. But if you don't, it's okay. Just do the best you can, and then you can pick it up with our next point. The situation is more complex because what we're looking for is multiple independent attestation. And if you read through the four Gospels, you might notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have significant overlap. That is, they don't seem to be, at every point, three independent sources. So how do scholars think about the Gospels as sources? Well, here's I'm going to show you the standard model, which the majority of Jesus' history scholars hold to, no matter what faith position. There are other alternatives, but this is what the majority hold to, and the other alternatives, they don't really change the... you'd end up with the same result, similar results to what we come with anyway, right? So, Stephen Fogarty, it's called the standard model is called the two source hypothesis. Here's how it works. There were eyewitnesses of Jesus who were giving their verbal testimony about him. And I actually think these eyewitnesses were giving verbal testimony throughout this whole period when the Gospels, before the Gospels were written and while they were there. They were giving their verbal testimony about him. Now, at some point, while this is going on, this verbal testimony, Mark wrote his gospel. That's the Gospel of Mark there in the beginning. That's probably the first gospel reading. That's what scholars think. And sometime after Mark, the Gospels of Matthew and Luke were written. There's Matthew and Luke. But if you look at Matthew and Luke, you notice that each of them seems to include a fair bit of material from Mark. There's a little yellow band there, I don't know if that's actually visible to all of you, but that seems to include some material from Mark. That is, it seems that Matthew and Luke may have used Mark as a source. However, if you read Matthew and Luke side by side, you notice that they also include material that's similar to each other, but which isn't found in Mark. I've got a kind of green band there to show that. And so scholars hypothesise that Matthew and Luke may have shared another source, or perhaps a collection of sources. And they call that Q. Now, why Q? Probably just because Q from the German word Quelle, which means source. Right, so and now Q, I should point out, is a hypothetical source. Right? No one has a copy of Q. We haven't found Q. We don't know whether Q was an oral source or a written source, perhaps a written source, but it's a hypothetical source, right? This is a theory. Like you, what scholars mean is this material that Matthew and Luke share in common, which isn't found in Mark. But beyond that, Matthew and Luke each have some material that they don't share in common. Luke has stuff that isn't in Matthew, Matthew has stuff that isn't in Luke. And so scholars hypothesize that each of them had other sources also. Let's call those M. Matthew's other sources, and L, Luke's other sources. And finally, sometime later, John wrote his gospel. Right. Now, so as scholars think, as these Jesus history scholars think about multiple independent attestation, they're not really asking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What they're concerned about is Mark, Q, M, L and John. Right, they're the five sources. Now, why is it called a two-source hypothesis rather than a five-source hypothesis? Well, the two sources in the type two-source hypothesis are Q and Mark, which are the two sources that explain the material, and Matthew and Luke. Right, okay, now why am I showing all this? Right, okay, well, when we apply this
to Jesus' miracles, what happens? Something like this. You see, again, Jesus' miracles represented across all these sources, across Mark, Q, L, N, and John. Now, Q, it should be noted, is primarily a saying source. It doesn't actually record all that many deeds Jesus did, but a lot of things Jesus said. And I can actually include sayings in my list of 40 miracles. So once we throw them back in, throw in some of the sayings and some of the summary statements about Jesus' miracles, the comparison's even more impressive. We have exorcisms represented across Mark, Q, L, and M, healings across all five sources, raising the dead across four of them, mastery over nature across four of them, and the resurrection at least in four. What does this mean? Well, the fact of the matter is Jesus' power as a healer, an exorcist, and a miracle worker is testified to across a range of independent sources. There is no stratum of the gospel tradition which does not uphold Jesus as a worker of miracles. Our earliest sources are in uniform agreement about this. And Jesus' miracles have also supported the historicity of them in that they're attested in a variety of forms. That is, in narrative of events, in summary statements, in sayings, in rhetorical questions, and more. Jesus' ability as a miracle worker is deeply embedded in the Gospels and the sources at every level. By the criterion of modern attestation, it is an established fact of history that Jesus performed miracles. Or perhaps I should say that Jesus had, in his day, a universally recognized reputation as a miracle worker. He was acknowledged as a worker of miracles. Writing at the end of the first century, Josephus, Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian, he called Jesus a doer of surprising feats, paradoxa erga. Surprising feats. And a later Jewish work, the Babylonian Talmud, describes Jesus as someone who practiced sorcery. See, even those who did not believe in Jesus accepted that he performed miracles, which is what you see in the Gospels also, that his opponents didn't challenge that Jesus did miracles. They just took offense about when he did them, or what he said about himself. When it comes specifically to Jesus' resurrection, the case is even stronger because Jesus' resurrection is testified to in documents which are even earlier than the Gospels, that is, the letters of Paul and others in the New Testament. And also in a tradition that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it probably goes back to the very first few years after Jesus' crucifixion. The resurrection of Jesus was being proclaimed from the very beginning. What's the conclusion? What do you conclude from all this? The case for Jesus' miracles is very strong. The ancient evidence consistently points in that direction. To quote John Mayer again, the miracle traditions about Jesus' public ministry are already so widely attested in various sources and literary forms by the end of the first Christian generation that total fabrication by the early church is, practically speaking, impossible. The testimony about Jesus' miracles is so widespread, so early, that historically speaking, it is just not possible that it's been fabricated. It is one of the most firmly supported facts about Jesus. But that leads us to a philosophical question. Can miracles happen anyway? If miracles can't happen, why are we even having this conversation?
Whatever the historical evidence may be.
So we acknowledge the historical evidence, but what we do at that point that we suggest is going to have depends to a large degree on what presuppositions we bring to that historical evidence. Now, the most famous philosophical objection to miracles was made in the 18th century by David. Here's a quote from David Hume, and then I'll put one of David Hume's arguments into my own words. So if you can't follow the quote, that's fine. Here's a quote. He says, "A miracle is a violation of the laws of nature, and as a firm and unalterable experience has established these laws, a proof against a miracle from the very nature of the fact is as entire as any argument from experience can possibly be imagined." Right, here's my Hume's argument. What he basically says is that there can never be sufficient evidence to warrant belief in a miracle because the weight of uniform experience stands against miracles. And so, that is, uniform human experience is that dead people don't come back to life. Once they're dead, they stay dead. I'm sure maybe someone that died 30 seconds ago might be resuscitated in hospital. We're not talking about that. Uniform human, once you're in the grave, you stay there. So, whenever someone comes to you claiming to have seen a miracle, for example, that someone rose from the dead, it's always more probable that that person is mistaken or deceived or deceiving, intentionally deceiving you, than that the miracle actually occurred. It is more likely that their testimony is wrong than that our uniform human experience, that dead people don't come back to life, that is invalidated. You follow that? Basically, miracles don't, in my experience, miracles don't happen, so they can't. In short. Let me try and offer a response to Hume. Although I think really how persuasive you find Hume's argument is going to go down to your basic level of presuppositions. Let me offer a response. Firstly, Hume's argument really begs the question. Begging the question is when your argument for something assumes the answer that you've already, that assumes the answer to the question that's actually that's in dispute. Hume talks about uniform experience. And that very expression, uniform experience, assumes that no miracles have ever been witnessed. But that, in fact, is the question in hand. Has some miracles been witnessed? You can't talk about uniform experience when you're questioning whether that is in fact the case and considering that's the question at issue. Let me offer a definition about miracles. This is what I was getting this. This is a definition of miracles. A miracle is an event which is not producible by the natural causes that are operative at the time and place of the event. Not producible by the natural causes that are operative at the time and place of the event. There's no natural cause we can point to provide the event took place. Now, a miracle, let me suggest, by that definition, is naturally impossible, but it's not logically impossible. It's naturally impossible. It cannot come about by natural forces or natural forces alone. But it is naturally impossible, but it is not logically impossible. Now, I think it's important to distinguish between these. A logical impossibility is something that cannot be true in any real-world circumstance. It involves a logical contradiction. So here's a logical impossibility. You might have seen this particular artwork before by N.C. Escher, who did many wood cuttings like this. With a logical impossibility, a staircase that always goes up in one direction and always goes down in the other direction, around in a circle. And you can pull that off in art, but you can't pull that off in the real world. Try and do that in three dimensions and it will fail. See, there's a logical impossibility. when it comes to Jesus' miracles, a logical contradiction, would be the combination of these two statements. Jesus never rose from the dead. Jesus did rise from the dead. There's a logical contradiction. Presuming I'm using the words Jesus and rose and dead in the same way in both sentences. They can't both be true. But there's no logical contradiction to these two sentences. There's no logical contradiction to this. Sentence one, people generally do not rise from the dead. Sentence two, Jesus rose from the dead. Or, sentence one, it's naturally impossible for someone to rise from the dead. Sentence two, Jesus rose from the dead. There's a logical contradiction there. And that, in fact, is how Jesus' miracles, or at least some of them, are presented in the Gospels. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus heals a paralyzed man who's been blown through the roof of the house on a mat in front of him. And he says, first he forgives his sins. And then he says, to demonstrate that he forgives sins, he says to the paralyzed man, get up, take your mat, and walk. And he does. The man stands up, picks up his mat, and walks out. In the presence of this large crowd that are gathered there listening to Jesus' teach. And here's what people say. They say, they're astounded, they gave glory to God, and they say, we have never seen anything like this. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who's been blind from birth. And then this man is kind of questioned about this by some of the Jewish leaders. And he says, I know I was blind, and I know I can now see. And he goes on to say, throughout history, no one has ever heard of someone opening the eyes of a blind person. But I was blind, and now I can see. So the writers of the Gospels, they're not superstitious barbarians who thought that miracles and healings and resurrections were commonplace. The accounts of Jesus' miracles assume that the common, normal, almost universal experience is that such things do not happen. And Jesus' miracles are presented as something extraordinary. Indeed, something which, as I suggested before, taken together, are unique. Now, what could conceivably make miracles not just logically possible, but historically possible? If there's no logical contradiction, what would make it historically possible? Well, it's exactly what the man born blind said in verse 33 there. If this man were not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. What can make miracles not only logically possible, but historically possible, is the existence of a personal, omnipotent God. The God of Christian deism. It's only if your starting position is atheism, and by that I mean an atheistic philosophical naturalism, a belief that there's no God, there's nothing spiritual, there's only material stuff. If only if your starting position is that, if that is your a priori foundation, that is your presupposition, unassailable, unquestionable, not open to challenge, not open to critique, only if you are dogmatically an atheist, no matter what the evidence might throw up, only then can you deny the historical possibility of miracles. So even the agnostic, even the one who conceives that God might possibly exist, must thereby be open to the possibility of miracles. Philosophically, let me suggest, it's neither fair nor reasonable to rule out the possibility of something unique simply on the basis of its uniqueness. The unique must be evaluated on its own merits. So even when it comes to purely natural events, if we preclude the possibility of anything unique occurring, that is, if we won't accept anything natural that defies our present experience, then we limit our knowledge to what we already know.
How much more if we're considering the possibility of a truly supernatural event, one that isn't producible solely by natural forces?
Well, if that's the case, if we accept at least the possibility of miracles,
historical miracles,
how do you assess the probability of Jesus performing miracles?
Well, there's going to be a degree of subjectivity here. I think that's unavoidable. Different people evaluate in different ways.
I think rather than trying to compare the probability of miracles taking place against the evidence that I have experienced any miracles, and most people have experienced any miracles, I think what we need to do is think about the probability of Jesus' miracles being real compared with the probability of the evidence being the way it is if they were not real. Yeah? What you need to weigh up is the probability of Jesus' miracles being real against the probability of the evidence being just the way it is if Jesus' miracles were not real. If Jesus didn't perform miracles, if he didn't rise from the dead, we are confronted with some very difficult historical questions. How on earth did the evidence get the way it is? Why is there such impressive, independent, moral attestation across all strata of material from the very earliest sources we have? Where did these new ideas about Jesus come from? And how did they spring up so quickly? And many other questions too, which we haven't really delved into tonight. But why did disciples who cowered in fear on Good Friday as Jesus was crucified begin boldly proclaiming Jesus alive within weeks of his execution? And why were they willing to die for that? Why were their friends not refusers? Why did opponents not deny that Jesus performed miracles? Why did opponents not simply produce Jesus' body? How could belief in Jesus, the risen Jesus, spring up? The risen Lord Jesus spring up so quickly in the very place where he was publicly crucified? See, why do I believe, even though I haven't seen? It's because I remain convinced that the best answer to these questions is the historical reality of Jesus' miracles and his resurrection. A third criteria for historicity is coherence. That is, there coherence between Jesus' words and his deeds? Do Jesus' miracles seem to fit in with what he's doing and what he's on about? Now, if I were to say to you, Bronwyn Bishop will be joining us here shortly. I know Bronwyn Bishop, former Speaker of the Australian House of Representatives. She's on her way here right now in a chartered helicopter. She's going to land over on Oval 4, walk over here, and then she's going to offer to hear any questions or suggestions we might want to convey to Tony Abbott. Now, if I say that to you, what would you think? Well, you wouldn't believe me, would you? Except maybe a bit about the helicopter. Because nothing in that story makes sense. It doesn't fit context. It's out of place. Jesus' miracles, if we're to evaluate them, they need to be placed in a context. See, they're not just bare events. They're important pieces of a jigsaw puzzle, a greater picture. Do they fit? Or is there an incoherent mess that looks like just several different jigsaws have been jumbled all together? See, this brings us to the theological question, what is the significance of Jesus' miracles? What do they mean? What's their significance? What do the Gospels, and especially the words, the reported words of Jesus, say about his miracles? I've got three things in there on your outline. I just want to speak to this briefly. Firstly, we need to see Jesus' miracles quite simply as acts of compassion.
I'm going to read that from Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, he was on his way to a town called Nain. His disciples and a large crowd were traveling with him. Just as he neared the gate of the town, a dead man was being carried out. He was his mother's only son, and she was a widow. A dead man. His mother's only son, she was a widow. She is left alone, with no family. No one to support her in her old age. A large crowd from the city was also with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, "Don't cry." Now, I don't know if you've been to many funerals, but "don't cry" is not a very sensitive thing to say at a funeral. If you can't cry at a funeral, for goodness sake, where can you cry? Don't say "don't cry" is incredibly insensitive. I don't think, is it compassionate? It's insensitive unless you have the power to do something about it. Unless you can turn grief into joy. Verse 14, then he came up and touched the open coffin, and the pallbearers stopped, and he said, "Young man, I tell you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Then fear came over everyone, and they glorified God, saying, "Great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." So why did Jesus do this miracle? Well, he had compassion on this woman. He saw her. He saw her grief, and he cared. He had compassion on people in there. And Jesus' compassion, his disciples came to believe, it shows us the heart of God. It shows us that God is a God of compassion. God is a God who cares. God is someone who is not unmoved by our suffering. He has compassion. But there is much more to Jesus' miracles than just showing the compassion of God. Next one there, the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 14. Now he was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon came out, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He drives out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons." Since accusation, they've seen this demon driven out, and some of Jesus' opponents say, "Where's his power come from? It's a demonic, evil power. He's driving out demons by the ruler of demons." Now, Jesus replies to this on multiple levels. Verse 17, knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? But you say, 'I drive out demons by Beelzebul.'" You guys said, it just doesn't make sense. Why will demons drive out demons? Satan's house divided against itself. Then he accuses them of hypocrisy. Verse 19, "And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, who is it your sons drive them out by? For this reason, they will be your judges." See, some of you claim to be able to drive out demons too, but you say, "I do it by the power of evil." But the part of his answer I really want to draw attention to is Luke chapter 11, verse 20, where Jesus says, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. See, if in fact it's not by the power of the devil, God works, but by the power of God. What does that say? It says the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, what is Jesus talking about? The kingdom of God, that expression, that phrase, it expresses a Jewish hope based on the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures. The hope that God would come and redeem his people. But more than that, more than just to save his people, that God would one day ultimately renew all things. That he would set things right. That he would bring an end to evil. that he would bring in justice and peace. And Jesus says to you, he claims it, he says, I am bringing this kingdom. I am making the kingdom of God manifest. It comes about through me. And here in Jesus' miracles, we see what the kingdom of God looks like. We see what it's like. Verse 21 there. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his estate, his possessions are secure. But when one stronger than he attacks and overpowers him, he takes from him all his weapons he trusted in and divides up his plunder. Jesus is using a little parable here. What's he's like this stronger one who's come along and is plundering the strong man's possessions. Who's the strong man talking about here? It's the devil, Satan. You say, the world is in the power of evil, in the power of the strong man, the devil. And Jesus is freeing his captives. He is freeing those who are bound by the devil. He is bringing liberty to those who are ruled by evil. And friends, here's where the miracles of Jesus, if they're real, they must get personal. The historical miracles of Jesus, those 40 recorded, and many more not specifically recorded. The historical miracles of Jesus are little illustrations of what Jesus achieved through his death and resurrection, and what he will bring about when he returns. In a sense, Jesus' miracles are enacted promises. They draw attention to the fact that the present state of our world is broken, that it's disordered, that it's not as it should be. And they declare God's promise that it will not always be that way. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he accomplished a victory that brings liberty to captives. Now, friends, I wish I had more time to discuss this, but I've spoken long already, and I want to wind up here. Jesus' miracles point to his death, which frees us from guilt, from shame, from the penalty, the power of evil over us. And Jesus' resurrection shattered the power of the grave. And as we are joined to Jesus, we share in his life and have the hope of life forever with him. I want to just leave these things with you now. See, the miracles of Jesus are not just proofs. They are promises. That brings me back to what I said earlier in my interview. So why did I become a Christian? It's because I am convinced that things in this world are not as they should be. And the only answer that makes sense is Jesus. And why am I still a Christian today? Because believing in Jesus and his miracles I find to be historically plausible, philosophically coherent, and theologically wonderful. And if you're not there yet, well, that's something I'd love to have the opportunity to discuss with you further. I think Bo will tell us a bit about that, someone will tell us a bit more about that later. I'm going to sit down now. I think we'll have a little break. I hope if you've got questions, you feel free to ask them then.
Thanks, Simon. Just before we have a little break, I'm just going to do one